Father, thank you so much for being who and what you are and loving us in spite of who and what we are. Father, search our hearts now. The sin that resides there, because there's none of us here that are free from it. The sin which doth so easily beset us. Father, bring it to our forefront that we can confess it to you and come to your throne in a worthy manner, because we know, Lord, your word also says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. So let us confess that iniquity and come to you in humble prayer. Father, we do pray for this nation. Father, it seems that as days go by, we get further and further from you as a country. There is more and more opposition to anything godly, whether it be open prayer in schools or even in our House of Congress, or whether it just be bringing Bibles to school. Father, forgive us and change us, Lord. Turn us once again to you, that this nation could be considered a Christian nation once again. Because, Father, I certainly doubt that we could be considered a Christian nation now. Father, as we look at the many prayer requests that we have on the sheets, Father, there are so many, both for health concerns and just for general concerns, Lord. It seems like we are always asking and asking and asking for healing and asking for finances and asking for comfort in loss. And we do need all of that, Lord. But it almost seems like that's all we ever do is ask. We come to you, Father, with empty hands. We've got nothing to give you but ourselves. And the only thing that makes us any good is the Spirit of your Son who you sent to live in our hearts. So, Father, in essence, we have nothing. And we are nothing except for you. We thank you. And now, Father, rather than go through all of these prayer requests, I just ask, Lord, we ask, Father, that you lift us up. Make us bold. Make us want to be in your word. Not just once a week. Not even just once a day. Make us hunger for it, as your prophet Isaiah, or prophet Jeremiah, did hunger for it. Father, may we be ones that could represent you well. May we be good testimonies to you in all that we say and do. And when we fall, Lord, because we do, help us to our knees, Lord, that we can ask forgiveness. And then pick us up, Father, and dust us off, and put us back on the path. And now, Father, as our pastor brings to us a message that we know you have laid on his heart, Father, uplift him. Uplift the shepherd of this flock, the one you have placed here, and we thank you for that. And again, Father, may our eyes be opened and our ears be opened and our hearts be attentive to hear the words of your law, to hear your words, that they would change us. Change us, Father, ever growing closer to you. These things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, and this morning are looking at a unique person, a very special person, John the Baptizer. And we just pray, Father, that you would help us to look at this man, look at his life, look at his commitment to you, and to desire to have that same level of commitment, that same level of willing to tell the truth, of being willing to tell the truth no matter what, that he had. Help us now as we look at your word together, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. John the Baptist was a unique individual, to say the least. He was not the first Baptist, by the way. Some people say that he was. He's really not. But the word John means God is gracious. God is gracious. God was about to pour out his grace through his son, Jesus Christ. And it is entirely appropriate that the forerunner of the Messiah have a name emphasizing such grace. His birth was miraculous, and we saw that as we looked at that last week. Both his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were old. They were beyond normal childbearing age. And when Zacharias was told that his wife was going to have a baby, his initial reaction was skepticism, as you know. And he was rebuked by an angel, the angel Gabriel, and was made mute until after the child was born. I'm going to read something to you, and you can turn there if you want to. Luke chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple, but when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. So that's the account of what happened to Zacharias. And, you know, he was a sinner. He was a great guy. He was a very godly man. He would be what we would call an Old Testament saint. He would look ahead to the cross, where we as New Testament saints look back. But he was human, and he just had a hard time figuring out how it was going to happen. And so the Lord actually was a little rough on him. He was mute. He was unable to talk until the day came when his son was named. John the Baptist didn't necessarily fit into society, you know. He wasn't just one of the guys. He spent much of his life in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, clothed with camel's hair, had a big leather belt around his waist. He stated that he was not Elijah, that he was not the prophet. Rather, he was a voice crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, quoting Isaiah the prophet. He had the privilege of baptizing Jesus Christ himself, even though he initially didn't want to do that. He was reluctant to do that. He ended his life in a Herodian prison, eventually getting his head cut off because he offended the king's wife by telling the king that he shouldn't have married her. I'm going to have you turn again to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 6. I almost want to show you these things as we go along here. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, "John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah," and others were saying, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, "John, whom I have beheaded, has risen." For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. Apparently you weren't supposed to say things like that around Herodias. You know, so much for speaking the truth. Well, John the Baptist had a very special ministry. It was a very unique ministry. It was a ministry that was blessed by God. He would be considered great in the sight of the Lord. He would prepare the way for Jesus' ministry, for Jesus' arrival. He would turn many of the Jews back to the Lord their God. He had a ministry that was blessed by God, and this morning we'll identify two characteristics of it. First characteristic, and we have you turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. Luke chapter 1, verses 13 to 17. First of all, it was a ministry of power. It was a ministry of power. Let me read to you verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So as you look at that, you recognize that the ministry of John the Baptist was a ministry of power. Verse 15 says, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Maybe not in Herodias' sight or Herod's sight, but in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor. Not that those things are necessarily sinful as long as they're done in moderation, but for John's unique ministry, it was important that he be clear of anything that could defile. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. You know what that's called? That's called election. John was elect. I know, looking at it from a Calvinistic perspective, he was chosen by God even while he was in his mother's womb. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit even while in his mother's womb. That's an amazing thing to comprehend. And again, I'm going to read verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. What do we know about Elijah? Well, he was a pretty strong individual. He had his moments of weakness, but he was a strong individual most of the time. And he would stand up to Ahab and confront Ahab. And it's not easy to go into the throne room of a ruler and to challenge him on his behavior. You know, it is God and God alone who decides what kind of ministry shall be considered great or what kind of ministry shall experience his power. As you know, there are many ministries out there. Some have more of God's power than others. Some are based on the preaching and teaching of God's words. Others are based on other things, like personality, like gimmicks, like, in many cases, false teaching. I mean, some of the larger churches in our country are based on false teaching. I could give you a list. If you want one, I'll give you one. But there are many large churches, by the way, that are doing very well. And I think MacArthur's Church is certainly one of them. R.C. Sproul is a church. I think that's another one. There's certainly a number of other ones out there with wonderful ministries. I did hear of a Southern Baptist minister who has a very large church in Arkansas, and every time they baptize someone, apparently there's a siren that goes off in the church, and there's a cannon that shoots confetti. And to me, that's just absurd, but that's what they do. So they have a large ministry too. Some ministries are large with lots of people, others are not. Numbers don't necessarily mean that God's power is operating in them and through them. Some ministries which are based on God's word are large, others are not. I think MacArthur's church is like 10,000 people. Size is dictated by God. It is Christ who builds the church, not people. Many ministries have lots of people. They have lots of excitement. They have lots of activity. But when you look at what's being taught there, you can easily see that it is not of God because it does not line up with the word of God. Now, it's interesting, when I was in seminary, the one thing they talked about continually was if you were going to have an effective ministry, you had to be winsome. W-I-N-S-O-M-E. Winsome means that you have to have an attractive personality and an attractive appearance. So I'd go in the mirror and look and see if I was winsome enough. I probably am not very winsome, you know, but that was the big thing. You had to be winsome. And if you were winsome, if you had a winsome personality and people liked you and they liked looking at you and they liked hearing you, then they would come. And I don't know, maybe there's some truth to that, but there's a lot more to the ministry than just being winsome. I don't think John the Baptist was real winsome. You know, when you came to see him, he tended to say that you are a brood of vipers who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. That kind of stuff usually isn't considered very winsome. It would not be normally found in a church growth book. John's ministry lined up with the word of God. What he did lined up with prophecy. If you look at his life was a fulfillment of prophecy. I know we've seen this already. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Behold, I am coming to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. And I made comment on this, that this was John the Baptist coming was a partial fulfillment, because Israel did get smitten with a curse when Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. And so we realize that most of the Jews did not receive Messiah, of whom John the Baptist was the forerunner. So John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of the Elijah the prophet prophecy back in Malachi chapter 4. Hopefully that all made sense. Isaiah 43, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord. In the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Obviously, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for Jesus. Even though John's ministry in response to his ministry was relatively small, even though he did have crowds coming out to him, it was relatively small in comparison to the number that basically rejected the Messiah. It was great. It was still great in the sight of the Lord, despite the fact that it was small. A ministry may not be large in the eyes of the world, but it will be large, or it will be great in God's eyes if it is conducted in God's power. And well, how do you do that? Well, the word of God is the bottom line in regards to having a ministry based on God's power. Also, the Holy Spirit working through the word is key as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. We're born again through the word of God, ministered to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate us, has to change our hearts so that we can receive the word of God. John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in his mother's womb. You know, the same kind of thing in the life of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. So every believer has been chosen before they were in their mother's womb. And that's Old Testament believers, New Testament believers. God called Jeremiah before he was in the womb, just like he did John the Baptist, just like he did all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here because you were called. Humanly speaking, you did repent and receive Christ, but God gave you the power and the inclination to do that. So you have both human responsibility, which we have to maintain, and also God's sovereignty, which is also true. How do they fit together? Well, nobody knows exactly. In fact, one of my seminary profs, who is a five-point Calvinist, said the final solution to how those fit together is found above the clouds. Basically means we don't know. So we have to accept the fact that we don't know, just like we don't know how the Trinity can be one and three at the same time, or how Jesus Christ can be 100% God, 100% man at the same time. These things are beyond our comprehension, and if we could figure God out, well, he wouldn't be much of a God now, would he? With our puny little minds, if we could figure him out, well, we can't, and that's okay, so we accept that. John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He spoke the truth. He spoke the truth pure and simple. He told it the way it was. Herod, you should not have your brother's wife. And Herodias is going, well, I want to kill him. He can't say that. Herod said, now, come on, dear. We can't kill him. He's a prophet. I'm a little bit leery of this guy, so I just don't be mad. You know, but she found a way to get his head on a platter. So it worked out for her, at least for a little while. John the Baptist offended the religious leaders, challenged the wicked lifestyles of the rich and famous. How would you like to be one of the religious leaders coming out to see him in your robes? And he said, you viper. Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? You're offending us. We're the leaders. Well, you're offended then. Deal with it, you know? He challenged their wicked lifestyles. He prepared the way for his Lord and Savior. And at the end of his life, what did he get? A martyr's death. But you know, he got a great welcome in heaven. You know, Jesus Christ said there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. You know, what a guy. And you know, we look at this guy, he was really unique, kind of weird maybe in sort of a way. You figure when you live out in the desert for most of your life, it probably does something to you. But he preached the truth. He preached the truth and the power and the spirit of Elijah. He was filled with the Holy Spirit as he did so. And his ministry was blessed by God because it was a ministry of power, and it was God's power, not his power. Second characteristic of John the Baptist's ministry. First one, it was power. Second one, it was a ministry of repentance. Verse 16 says, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. John's preaching would call the people of Israel back from their legalism, back from their superficiality, back from their rebellion, back from their self-righteousness, back to the Lord through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus did come to his own, and his own did not receive him. We know that, okay? But at the same time, there were those that received him. A relatively small percentage received him as opposed to those who did not receive him. But there were those that received Christ at his first coming. John, and also in verse 17, said, turn the hearts of his fathers, or of the fathers, back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John's message would result in conversions. Conversions of entire families. Those that were disobedient would have their attitudes transformed into a desire for righteousness. Those who responded to John's ministry would become a part of the people prepared for the Lord. Again, as I said, it was a small group. It was a remnant, comparatively speaking. All of this points to the fact that John's ministry was a ministry of repentance. This is further confirmed by Mark chapter 1, verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He preached a ministry of repentance. John's ministry was one that preached repentance. The words baptism of repentance refers to a baptism that is the result of repentance. People were called to repentance, a turning back to God, which would result in their being baptized afterwards. And by the way, that baptism was by immersion. Just thought I'd throw that out. It was an outward expression of their turning from sin and turning to God. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Now after John has been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, repent. What did John the Baptist say? John the Baptist said, repent. What's the key word there? Repent. Both of them said to repent. And I've encountered, while I've been in ministry and while I've been just a lay person in the church, people that believe that repentance is not necessary, that repentance is not something that you need to have or to do prior to being saved. Now, there are people that teach that. I've been taught that. I mean, I've heard that. And they say, in fact, in my first church, one of the key people in the church looked at me and said, repentance is a work. We certainly do not need to repent. As I said, they would claim that repentance is actually a work, and as a work would automatically be excluded from the gospel message. We have seen just both how John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries by telling people to repent for the forgiveness of sins and to repent and believe the gospel. You know, it seems like if Jesus said it, you may want to reject John the Baptist if you want to, but if Jesus says it, we should do it, right? Repent and believe the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. And the word repent actually means several things, but one of the main things it means to turn around. It means to change direction, and it comes from a Greek word. Actually, there's several Greek words that are used, but one of the main ones is metanoia. I'm going to read you a whole article here in a minute that gives you kind of a overview. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, Christ tells his listeners that unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You know, Bruce Ware, one of my seminary professors, actually one of my favorite seminary professors, he wrote a paper called The Nature of Repentance and Its Place in Conversion. And he goes through about 75 plus verses that are found in the New Testament related to repentance. So to say that it's not there or to say that we don't need to be concerned about it is clearly false. If anybody wants a copy of it, I can make you one. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, you've got Paul speaking, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are inseparable. You have to have both. And the key word there is conversion. Conversion is based on repentance and faith. Acts 11, verse 18, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now remember, when you look at like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, where it says, "For you are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we realize as we look at that, that faith is a gift from God. By the same token, repentance is also a gift from God. And so, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith." Again, that's Acts 11, 18. 2 Timothy 2, 25. "With gentleness," this is Paul speaking, "correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." There you got another verse. What is that verse saying? That repentance is a gift from God. Both of these verses underline the fact that repentance is a gift given to the elect, just like faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, is also a gift. Both of these are gifts from God. They are not works. They are not something that we can conjure up on our own. They are not part of any works righteousness program that we can partake of. They are gifts to those who God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. H.A. Ironside wrote a book. Actually, he's written a number of books, but the one I'm referring to is the book Except Ye Repent. And that's just a little book. Anybody ever wanted to borrow it, I'll let you look at it. He says, repentance is the recognition, the avowed recognition of God's estimate of the hopeless character of our hearts until renewed by the Word and the Spirit of God. Human beings, left to themselves, have no hope. Christ is the only hope. They must hear and receive the gospel, and God will change hearts so they can do that. And then he, in another part of his book, he says this, what then is repentance? As far as possible, I desire to avoid the use of all abstruse or pedantic terms, for I am writing not simply for scholars, but for those Lincoln had in mind when he said, God must have thought a lot of the common people, for he made so many of them. Therefore, I wish, so far as possible, to avoid citing Greek or Hebrew words, but here it seems almost necessary to say that it is the Greek word metanoia, which is translated repentance in our English Bibles, and literally means a change of mind. So it's a change of direction. It's turning around. It also refers to a change of mind. This is not simply the acceptance of new ideas in place of old notions, but it actually implies a complete reversal of one's inward attitude. How luminously clear this makes the whole question before us. To repent is to change one's attitude towards self, towards sin, towards God, towards Christ. And this is what God commands. John came preaching to publicans and sinners, hopelessly vile and depraved, change your attitude for the kingdom is at hand. To haughty scribes and legalistic Pharisees came the same command, change your attitude, and thus they would be ready to receive him who came in grace to save. To sinners everywhere, the Savior cried, except ye change your attitude, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, John MacArthur wrote a book, actually wrote a number of books, but the one I'm referring to is The Gospel According to Jesus. Anybody read that book? Some of you have, and you should. This is a really good book. You will find it very readable and explains a lot about the gospel. And I've got a lengthy thing here that I'm going to read to you, so just bear with me. This was so good, I didn't want to leave any of it out. So he says, repentance is not merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. I'll read it relatively slowly. It is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and to pursue righteousness instead. Nor is repentance merely a human work. It is, like every element of redemption, a sovereignly bestowed gift of God. The early church, recognizing the authenticity of Cornelius' conversion, concluded then, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Paul wrote to Timothy, said he should gently correct those who oppose the truth, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. If God is the one who grants repentance, it cannot be viewed as a human work. Above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. People say that, well, I've just got to get my life in order, then I'll come to Christ. The call to repentance is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and to hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ, embracing him with wholehearted devotion. As J.I. Packer has written, the repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limits to the claims which he may make on their lives. Repentance is not simply a mental activity. Genuine repentance involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. So follow along with me here. Intellectually, repentance begins with a recognition of sin, the understanding that we are sinners, that our sin is an affront to a holy God, and more precisely, that we are personally responsible for our own guilt. The repentance that leads to salvation must also include a recognition of who Christ is, along with some understanding of his right to govern people's lives. Emotionally, Genuine repentance often accompanies an overwhelming sense of sorrow. This sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. One can be sorry or ashamed without truly being repentant. Judas, for example, felt remorse, but he was not repentant. The rich young ruler went away sorrowful, but he was not repentant. Nevertheless, sorrow can lead to genuine repentance. It is difficult to imagine a true repentance that does not include at least an element of contrition, not sorrow for getting caught, not sadness because of the consequences, but a sense of anguish at having sinned against God. In the Old Testament, repentance was often shown with sackcloth and ashes, the symbols of mourning. Volitionally, repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of the will. Far from being only a change of mind, it constitutes a willingness, more accurately, a determination to abandon stubborn disobedience and surrender the will to Christ. As such, genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. The behavior change is not itself repentance, but it is the fruit repentance will certainly bear. Where there is no observable difference in conduct, there can be no confidence that repentance has taken place. Real repentance alters the character of the whole man. Now I'm going to read to you, he quotes Martin Lloyd-Jones here. So Martin Lloyd-Jones is a pretty good one to quote. He says, repentance means that you realize that you're a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you and that you long to get rid of it, that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind, its outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ. Your nearest and your dearest in the whole world may call you a fool or say that you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. Repentance is not a one-time act. That repentance takes place at conversion. The repentance that takes place at conversion begins a progressive, lifelong process of confession, 1 John 1:9. This active, continuous attitude of repentance produces the poverty of spirit, mourning, and meekness Jesus spoke of in the Beatitudes, a mark of every true believer. So I hope you caught some of that. I'd like you to turn with me to one passage and we'll wrap up with that. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. This is a classic parable that shows the difference between a person who has repented and a person who has not. And this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he viewed others with contempt. In other words, he's talking to the Pharisees. Two women went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So who was the repentant one? Obviously the tax collector, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee was not repentant, but the tax collector was. This is a perfect example of what true repentance looks like. The gospel is not complete without the reality and without the doctrine of repentance. A ministry blessed by God will be a ministry based on the power of God's word being driven by the Holy Spirit. It's a ministry based on his power operating through the word of God being strengthened by the Holy Spirit. A ministry that is based upon biblical repentance is also a ministry that is based on power. John the Baptist's ministry was this kind of a ministry. It was a ministry based on power and it was a ministry based on an emphasis of repentance. In doing so, he paved the way for the Lord. So the Christian life is actually a life that is based on the power of God. And so is, you know, the Christian life as far as repentance is concerned. The Christian life is actually based on repentance as well. Because we get saved through faith and repentance, and at the same time, we spend the rest of our lives repenting. You know, the early Christians were called the repenters. And if, okay, I don't know if you heard that or not, but they were used to refer to them as the repenters. So the repentance that we began when we became a Christian continues on throughout our Christian life as we deal with our sin and we repent of our sin on a continual basis, because we're still sinners, even though we're now saved sinners. So two things, power. The second is repentance. Both of these are essential for a ministry that is blessed by God, and also a life that is blessed by God. Shall we pray?